So again, when he uses the word gentle, like he told the Corinthians, the only time Christ and the apostles did not use gentleness. See, it's a spiritual state. But again, when you have to reprove and correct and be angry at times for righteousness' sake, you're not presenting a gentle mood then. You want to get across to people that you're disturbed and angry. So the only time Paul did not use gentleness is when he reproved those for gross sins who were not listening and repenting. See, even Jesus, he did not yell and scream at the prostitutes and the sinners when they came to listen. Who did he curse and who did he bring some call judgment down? It was the religious hypocrites. He had no kind words for them. See, because they should have known better. But when people first came, again, he invited them. He employed them, to get right. And so in general, that's what we do in playing the gospel. We don't have to beat people with it. We don't have to be angry at them. The word will do its work. If they're not right and the Spirit's moving, he'll disturb them. But you must be sharp and stern and have no tolerance for false teachers and hypocritical Christians who are living in sin. Scripture has no tolerance for them, reproves them, and deals very sharply and strongly with them. And so this is what he's saying. But in general, when he went to proclaim the gospel, he didn't purposely go in to antagonize people and upset them. He understood. He said, I became a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile. Again, he didn't go to the Jew eating a ham sandwich. He wouldn't even get to talk to him. He didn't purposely provoke him. Let the word of God provoke. If it has to provoke, it will slay. It will convict and disturb the sinner. But he meant, that's not your place. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But for the backslider and the carnal and the hypocrite, God's attitude toward him has changed. It's not a gentle spirit. It's a sharp one. He comes to reprove. He comes to warn and admonish. And to, again, when you're correcting a child, they have to understand the difference between nicety and when you mean business, or you confuse them. So you don't correct a wicked hypocrite who knows he's being hypocritical. You don't smile and talk nice. You say God's going to pour out his wrath and you're a wicked man. You don't mince no words. God didn't. The prophets didn't. So again, we have to understand what he's talking about. But he said, when we came to you to present the gospel and you were hearing it, we invited you, and we seen the response, and we were gentle, and we allowed the word of God to produce. The milk of the word came, and we saw the fruit of this. So this is what he was saying. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So notice here, he compares the preaching, the apostolic preaching, or the evangelist's message. We were to be as interested in your soul as a mother is in her baby, to get the results. You nurture for growth. You nurture that there will be growth. And, when people tell me, and I've heard them tell me, I hate to hear this one, when people say, well, I hate to see my kids grow up. I said, because you have a problem. It's called perversion. You need to be needed, and something's pathetic about you. That shocks people, but that's the truth. I've heard many people say that, because they want to control their kids and run their life. They don't want them to grow up, because then they won't need them no more. Isn't that sad? People have kids because they're pathetic. And that's not what they were supposed to be doing. They're to train kids in the way of the Lord, that they can serve the Lord and know what's right from wrong. They're not theirs if they understood truth. Okay, so he talked about the way we came. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And they did. They were threatened and beaten at times, and in this case, they had to leave early because their lives were threatened. And they were willing to stay if it was God's will, and they had time to die, to be martyred, to get the gospel to them. But the Lord's leading led them on, But they were saying, we were willing to even preach the gospel if it meant our death, if it would cause the results, and if it was to God's glory and honor. Stephen did this. Many of the apostles and ministers did this. And then he says, He said, we did this because you had become dear to us. What did you become? You were children of the Lord now, babes in Christ. And it was our duty to stand with you and mature you and not cast you out into the dark like they do today. Well, at least we got them saved. Well, yeah, so they're saved. So it don't matter if they backslide. Well, at least they're saved. No, they're not saved if they die again. You know, they have to grow in the Lord on the milk or they die. And these people run in and get them saved and never have nothing to do with it. They think they've done something. They haven't done nothing. They preached a false gospel to them is what they did. Okay, notice what he said. For you remember, talking to them, brethren, our labor and toil. We labored night and day that we would not be a burden to you. Basically, they're implying here that, again, he said, we didn't come for your money, so we came and we worked. He had a tent making. We didn't, and these were poor people. A lot of these Christians that were just converted, they didn't have money either. Most of the people in the Roman Empire that became Christians, the majority of them were poor. You know, the rich was the exception to the rule. And that's why you find stronger warnings to them as Christians. You never find no compliments. Most of the portions of the epistle simply tell rich Christians their responsibility and what they better do. Never tells them to stay rich, get rich. It just says, if you got it, then you better store it up properly and give to the Lord and remember whose it is. But see, most of these were poor people. And so he said, we labored and worked. We took care of ourselves. We did not want to be a burden to you. What was a burden? It meant if you couldn't hardly provide for yourself, we didn't want you out there trying to take care of us. You know, we'll take care of ourselves. That's what it meant. You know, a lot of these areas were not Laodicea. They weren't rich. They weren't like Sardis and Ephesus. They could well afford. Many of those Christians did have enough, and they were expected to support the church work and so forth. And they did, you know, the real ones. And so he was simply saying, we didn't come to make money the matter. We came to mature you and grow you up. And it's implied they didn't stay that long, a few months at the most. So they didn't want to come and leave, and the next thing they hear is, well, all I talked about was us giving them money and supporting them. Well, see, they were used to the Jews doing that, and the Pharisees and the other religions did this, you know. And so they wanted to make sure they understood that they weren't coming to do this. And he said, we didn't want to be a burden, a load to you, something you could not bear. Person who has a giving ministry, a hospitality ministry, which all Christians are supposed to have to a degree, but some who specialize in it, it's not supposed to be a burden because they're supposed to have the means to help people. You know, if it's God's money and God has given the increase like he said he would for every good work. Notice you read that scripture, God is able to richly give you, you know, for every good work. It didn't say that you may prosper and live in luxury and self-indulge yourself because you're going to hell. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you give 90% of your money away. You're going to hell if you're that kind of person because you revealed to God where your heart is. Your heart self. Self-seeking. Lovers of pleasures. That's what it is. So he was simply saying, you know, if you've got the means, what did Peter say? You that are rich, be rich in good works. He didn't say you can be poor in good works. He meant according to what you have and God's providence and God's responsibility, more given, more is required. Then you'll answer for more. So you better make sure that you understand who you're listening, who you're answering to, and it's going to be called an account one day. You know, and God knows the records and he knows what everybody has and what's required of them. They better find out what's required of them. Okay, so again, he said, we didn't become a burden. We didn't want to add anything to you. You know, if you weren't capable of doing this, we didn't come here to get money out of you. We came to minister eternal life to you. And even if it cost us our lives, well, they knew it was going to cost them their soul if they didn't, but Paul got to a place later. I think he was near the point he wished they would kill him. He says, far better that I leave. He'd already been beaten enough. What else could they do to him? He'd been beaten with rods and whips 5 times. He said, I spent a night or two in the depths. He'd gone through all kinds of persecution. Killing him would have been a breeze. He said, they'd just usher me into the kingdom. Now, what more can they do to me? You know, he was used to that demon spirit following him and stirring up trouble everywhere he went. He was probably saying, I bet you the moment they got ready to put the axe on him, I bet you a smile came across his face. I bet you he turned to the executioner and said, thank you. Okay. So we see then he did not want to. They did not become a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You witness and God also witnesses. This is the third time he calls God as witnessing that we came to you with the right motives, with the right gospel, with the right heart. and that we can stand before the Lord, as Paul did often. And he said, no man's blood is on my hands. You know, I walked away with a clear conscience. He often talks about his conscience being clear in these matters, you know. And that's where they should be. And if a person's conscience cannot be clear, he ought not be out there preaching. He ought to get his conscience right before he proceeds to try to do anything for the Lord, because he's going to be in trouble otherwise. You know, if you're going to bake a cake, bake it right or don't bake it. You know, you're better off not to do it if you're not going to do it right as far as God is concerned. Okay? And notice he said, you've witnessed this. You knew we didn't come making money the matter. And how devoutly and justly and blamelessly. Now, if you heard a Christian using that term today, they would say, oh, that's terrible. You're stealing God's grace and glory. Well, Paul didn't seem to worry too much about saying that he came devoutly, he came justly, and he came blamelessly. What does blameless mean? His conscience did not strike him. And the light that he had, there was no accusation against him. See, most of these greasy grace people can't say this. They have to practice their sin to prove it's God's grace and glory. That was the same thing that Paul told the people that were quoting him. Let us sin that God's grace will abound. And he basically said their damnation is just. Encouraging people to sin as if this honors God. That's why they don't use the word day, holy. That's why people don't like to say, I'm trying to live a holy life. Oh, they'll look at you and say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's legalism. Well, let me tell you, without that kind of legalism, you're going to hell. Because Hebrews says, for without holiness, no man shall see God. And John said, if you don't practice righteousness, which is practicing a holy living, he said, you're wicked. You're a child of the devil. Makes it very plain. See how they blaspheme? They will speak against the truth to justify their wickedness. And then they'll give God glory, thinking they're honoring him. See, God calls it a doctrine of demons. And he will treat them as demonic when he judges them. Okay, and notice he says, we behaved ourselves among you who believe, you believers, and as you know how we exhorted, again, in their exhortation, they encouraged, they employed, they invited, they comforted, and if they had to admonish, again, and warn of the consequences, if they did not, that was a part of it, simply what we call preaching. And they comforted and charged every one of you. Now notice, before he said, as a mother, her nursing child, now he said we were like a father with his own children. Again, so you see, you're talking about how we dealt with you, you know. And again, you find using the mother side as being the tender and affectionate and showing this to the weakest and to the babies and the youngest, you know, that are just beginning. But then he uses the father tone as the more of the authority to reprove and admonish and correct, and comes in more to inspire fear of the Lord. So you see again, even in the home life, this is what God intended. You know, the balance of the two in raising children, that they were to train them up, and that you need the balance of both. If you have a child that's babied and mothered all the time, they become spoiled and they never amount to nothing. Usually, they expect everybody to treat them that way. If you have just the father side of sternness and hardness, then they never learn how to love and be kind or anything. So you see where you both are appropriate, and they both need their time and their place. And the younger the child, the more they need their mother. And as they old, they need to break more away and learn authority and responsibility and consequences. So you see this again, why you see that when God made Adam and Eve, he made them both as a unit, also that children would have both sides, and they need both sides. They need to be dealt with both ways. And so he's simply saying, we, as your spiritual birthing, as we came, we were both to you. You know, by the Holy Spirit, we were as mothers and we was as children to grow you on the milk of the Word. And actually, he could use the terminology that they were growing and strong, and they didn't have to be treated as little babies. You know, they were able to go on to the meat of the Word. And notice he says here that you would have a walk. The purpose we did this, that we treated you as a mother and a father in the Lord spiritually and nourished you, was that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Our purpose is to train you, is to do the work of the ministry, that you will be built up and grow. For what purpose? That you may be mature in the Lord, that you will not stay a baby Christian, that you will be mature and you will understand your calling in the Lord and your particular calling and what God requires of you and what He requires of your walk. And you can't do that as a novice or a baby. Until you've learned the things and grown, then you are ready and equipped to serve the Lord. Basically, infants and babies do not serve the Lord. They have to be nourished. They have to take in and assimilate before they can give out. This is why I'm totally contrary to people who immediately try to preach and teach when they're saved. And they'll go and quote Paul. Paul understood the law that most Gentiles never understand, even the principles of God's Word. Paul knew for years. And once he understood Jesus, the law fell into picture, and he saw Christ and preached Him immediately. So he was equipped. So were the apostles. They were equipped and taught, but not until the Pentecost were they really equipped to go out and present it the way God wanted to present it. So again, we don't need people running out there acting like a parakeet and just mouthing three scriptures and calling that the gospel. God did not call them nor send them forth. And how can you be an effective witness if you do not have the power to do it nor the knowledge to do it? So see, again, this is why so many people who are claiming to be evangelized and are doing no such thing, they're just doing foolishness. And they're making people worse than they are. They can't give what they don't have, and they can't teach what they don't know. So how are you going to produce a spiritual Christian when you're not a spiritual Christian? How are you going to enlighten them with the Word when you don't know the Word? And see, that's the... So he's saying this is the purpose of growing up. That you... See, this is where Hebrews says you ought to be teachers now. But you have need of milk again because you have become dull of hearing. He was not complimenting them. He was rebuking them. He wasn't treating them as a nursing child anymore because they were supposed to grow up, and here they were going back to the milk. He was politely saying, you're backsliding. And he used strong words. He did the same with the Corinthians. He says, you're not spiritual. He was implying you ought to be. He says, you walk as men. You have need of milk. You've not, you know, something wrong with you. You're lagging. Well, see, he didn't say this to the Thessalonians. Isn't it interesting? This church grew and meant business. And when I say grow, I didn't mean in numbers. I meant in their maturity. Didn't take them long because they meant business with God. You know, they meant business. And this is why I think Paul so admired this church here. And so again, the purpose was that you will understand the calling of what Christianity is and your duty to God to live it and to proclaim it. Verse 13. For this reason also we thank God without ceasing. Notice again, Paul uses this term, as he will at the end of this book, when he says pray without ceasing. He often uses the words, I pray day and night. I thought of you often in my prayers. We cannot believe that he spent all night long naming 8,000 people that he prayed for every day. I don't believe that. Again, he's using terminology as an apostle. Much of his prayer was spent for the overall churches and locations, and possibly for some of their leaders. But this is what he meant when he said, we pray without ceasing. You know, it's a constant part of us. Like he also said, he prayed for the lost Jews. And he said, I'm in continual sorrow that hopes that they will get saved. So this is why when he went to Jewish synagogues anywhere in the Roman Empire, he went there. And he prayed often that the Holy Spirit would give him boldness and use the word that some would be saved. And we find that in many of these places, some Jews were saved, but the majority of them were not. And it grieved Paul when he understood, and he did understand, and he'll come to this in this chapter, of the end result of the wrath that is going to come upon the Jewish people, and did, because of their continual rebelling against God and resisting the Holy Ghost and the consequences. An action that God acted on them, treated them severely, worse than the Gentiles, because of the light and privileges they were given. But notice he says now, we prayed without ceasing, in his thanking, that's what he's doing, and his prayer was thanksgiving, because when you received the word of God, and he implies from us, when we came preaching this, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. So again, he's putting the connection here. When we spoke, we were speaking the word of God. Our words were not just man's words. We came with power and boldness and the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Therefore, we were speaking God's words, is what he's saying, which it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What works in you? The word of God is working in you believers. It's producing something. Okay, let's go to a few scriptures. First of all, the word of God and the word of man, if it's the word of the apostles, again, are one and the same. Go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Now look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep your words also. He gave the two reactions to the word of God. He said, when you speak my words, you're not greater than me. But we have to preach what Jesus preached. Jesus could not preach any more than we can preach. Or we cannot be as the master. He said, everything that the Father gave me, I have given it to you. That's why I call them friends. He said, I hid nothing from you. He didn't come preaching a gospel, then say, well, y'all go try it, but you won't be able to do it like I did. He actually said, you'll be able to do it better. Yeah, this is the implication. As a group, he's saying what? I'm limited to what I'm doing in this particular case, and I can't tell you things now, and I can't preach the gospel that regenerates people by the Holy Spirit because I'm not dead and glorified yet. I'm laying the principles of the kingdom. So, but you're going to be able to, when the Spirit comes on you and I'm in you, you're going to be able to do something I'm not doing right now. Your ministry, you know, and then not only, it won't be limited to me, that everyone who's called by God, I will be in them. And I will proclaim the gospel in them in unity with them. My words will be in you. And he says, and then you will produce what I can't do in the state that I'm in right now. This is what he meant. That's why he says, but when the Spirit comes, he will show you things. He will guide you into all truth, which I'm not capable of doing right now. You know, I can't. I'm showing you things and revealing things, but even now, a part of it is patterns. But when I'm glorified, and when the Spirit comes to you, then you'll understand these things. You know, so this is what he meant when he says, you'll do greater things than I'll do. His ministry was limited to Israel, basically, at that time, and to fulfill Scripture, and to proclaim certain things, and to teach and lay the foundation. But he implied, but when the Holy Ghost comes, it will be better. You know, I'm leaving you, but then I will enter you. I will come differently, and I will deal with you differently, is what he implies. Okay, but notice the two sides of the gospel. One reaction is persecution when it's rejected. The other is they keep your word. They accept the word, and they fall in line. And so he was saying they will do both to you as they did to me. You know, I got this kind of results, and you will get the same kind of results from people. You will minister life, and you will minister death. Life to those who believe and receive it, and hardening, and death will be proclaimed to those who reject the gospel. The sins you forgive, they will be forgiven by preaching the gospel. And those who reject it, you will remit their sins. You will not forgive them, because I will not forgive them. So this is simply what he means. Those who believe will be saved. Those who believe not shall be damned. So he's simply telling us that you should be getting the same results if you are proclaiming the same gospel. Okay, go back to Mark 16. This is the verse. Well, look at 15 and 16. After the resurrection, when he's getting ready to leave, and he said to them, go into all the world, preach or proclaim the gospel to every person. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be damned or condemned. So he's simply saying, what I've told you to do in my words. They receive your words, they receive my words. If they reject your words, they reject my words. Makes it very plain. Again, when Jesus appeared to Paul and who's persecuting the saints, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? To persecute Jesus' ambassadors and the ones he sent is to persecute God. And that's how God looks at it. So he's telling us, again, the unity here. So he says, when we preach the gospel, it wasn't our words. It was the word of God that was being proclaimed. That's why Paul could also at times say, I proclaimed my gospel. He would say God's gospel, Christ's gospel, and then he'd call it my gospel. Because they were all the same as far as he was concerned. There was no distinction in what was being preached. Okay, then we have the word that works effectually, fervently in you who believe. It does something. So it's not word only. Again, he said it's power. It has the ability to do something to the spiritual man. It is able to regenerate the sinner and cause the believer to grow. It has a force behind it. It has a power because it's God's own spirit doing this. James 1, 21. Therefore lay aside all your filthy garments, is what it means, and wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. See, it works in you. It makes you a born-again baby Christian. But then it nurtures you. If you feed on the milk of the word, it will cause you to grow. And if you don't, you will die. It's very plain. So he says, it's the implanted word. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person and cleanses them and gives them the new man, he enters them. He is the implanted word. He is the bread. He is the living Christ in them. And he says, and I will change. I will do something. It's his nature too. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the dividing of the spirit, and of the joints it divides, and of the marrow it divides. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, or the innermost person's spirit. Where does it do this from? Inside. See, it works in you. This is why Paul could say, that he is able to do exceedingly above all that you ask or think, the living word in you. And he says, from within you, that works in you. The word, the spirit, see, the word and the spirit are not separated. They're one and the same. That's why he said, my words are spiritual and life. And then he says, I come to you. Then he says, the spirit comes. And then he says, it's me. We come to make our abode. To receive us is to receive my word. Again, he does not make no distinction nor separation. You know, so again, for a person not to keep his word does not keep Christ. And he says, does not love me. He makes it very plain. He always connects the two. You know, and today people think they can have Christ, but they don't have to keep his word. And John says they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. He makes it very plain. So again, we see it works. When the gospel is received properly, the Holy Spirit immediately starts to cleanse the person and change and regenerate them, and he joins with them. And there's your new man, a new woman. He gives them the ability. But then they must grow on this word that's implanted. It must start producing the life of Christ. And it does this by the abiding and the keeping of his word. The submitting to his lordship. We talked about being yoked. It means we walk with him. We become, instead of donkeys, we are made the servant ox. You try to, the law taught says you cannot yoke an ox and a donkey together. See, because the ox was a servant and learned how to do things. The donkey or jackass did as he pleased. It speaks of stubbornness. He will work when he's ready to work, and he won't when he don't want to. And he'll go where he wants to go. So they would be in conflict. So he's saying, I will take the jackass heart out of you, the stubborn, willful, and I will make you gentle and submissive if you allow me to do this. And then you can be a servant. See, that's why, too, people don't understand oxen. People, I don't know what an ox is. An ox is simply a castrated bull. They think it's a special class of animals. It's many cows. It can be buffalo, bison. It can be the real buffalo in Africa. It could be bulls. But basically, it's simply a castrated male. And the reason they did this was the symbol of castration is the self-life. Self-seeking power from the strength from its own nature. And God, and the symbol of the ox is they're not. And then all of this effort and strength to fight and produce of its own kind is cut off and removed. But its strength, the oxen's muscles get stronger and they get bigger. But what's the purpose? They're a work animal. They're to go out and plow the field. That's what God wants them for. And that's what it is. So again, even the four living creatures that you find with the four faces, and one had the face of an ox. So actually, the castrated male, it means your power has been broken. Same symbol of Jacob. When God touched the thigh and shrank it, it was the strongest muscle and applied his walk. He could not go his way anymore. His way must be crippled and put to the cross. But then immediately when this is done, then the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord, Jehovah, says to him, now you have power and prevailed. You have power with men and with God because you are in a different kingdom now and you have a different master, is what he implied. You will not go your way anymore. And see, that's the symbol was he limped the rest of his life to show that his natural strength he could not depend on anymore. He had to depend on someone else. And it wasn't until his natural strength was broken that he was able to get this from God. So, again, we see the same principles. Until you put off the old, you cannot have the new. There's always the correlation of the putting off and the putting on. Before you can know the power of his resurrection, you must know the fellowship of his suffering. Before you can get the crown, you must know the cross. And so you always see they go together. One must be continually going down as the other goes up. They cannot work together. They cannot be yoked together. Okay? Okay. For you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Again, he's saying you are like the churches that are sitting under the apostles. You know, Peter and John, and they stayed, remember, mostly until toward the end. They spent most of their time in Jerusalem. You know, they basically did not go forth too much. And that was the witness, again, to the Jewish nation for many years. And they still did not receive this witness. And so he was saying, you are producing the same thing that the other apostles' churches are producing. You know, you are growing in the Lord and doing what you should be doing. And then he says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Remember the persecution under Stephen. Remember they killed the brother of John, James, right in the beginning. They were persecuted, and when they fled, many of them, and went out, you know, after the persecution through the Roman Empire, the apostles stayed. And, you know, they stayed in that area, and they were not killed at that time, you know. Well, very few of them were. They scattered later. So we see that they stayed with those and suffered some of the same persecutions, you know, by the Jews. And he said, well, you suffered the same thing from your people. So remember, when he had to leave, the Jews stirred up some of the wicked Gentiles. And when Paul left, the ones that were saved here, the ones that were growing, they were persecuted by their own people for being Christians. And this is why I think Paul admired them so much. They didn't fall away. You know, they went on and held on to the word they got and endured. You know, and this is why he's telling them these things. He says, you know, we can tell other people about you. We don't even have to reprove you or correct you like I had to do the Corinthians and the Galatians. You know, so I'm sure this was a pleasure to Paul. And he said, they both noticed. What did they do, the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, the apostles, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And this is true. And God's witnesses to this. They were a stubborn or rebellious people. And they call themselves a chosen people when they're no longer chosen. They're under God's wrath and displeasure. For they rejected and killed the Lord of glory, and they haven't repented yet. And we'll see that the consequences of this, that God fulfilled what he said he's going to do. And he did. And notice what else they did. And this is why he had to leave these Thessalonians. The Jewish ones who didn't believe drove their leaders and the other religious idol worshippers to persecute Paul until they had to leave, you know, and drove him out of town. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This is one of the greatest sins, and the greatest curses will come on a person who prevents someone from hearing the gospel when it's being given. You'll find the false prophet. This is why Balaam's sin was so great, you know. He was trying to prevent something that God said you cannot to do. These are a blessed people, and you shall not curse them. And he was determined to curse them. He was going to despise God and fight him, and you found out what happened. He's in hell now. But these Jews were the same way. They remember, these are the same ones who killed Stephen and persecuted the apostles. And he said, and see, these are the ones that Satan stirred up to follow Paul wherever he went. And when he preached the synagogues, they were always sending messages to stir up trouble, you know. And he said, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up their measure of sin. I like this, always. They always do this. And where you hear this word, Paul said, you, Stephen, before they stoned him, when he witnessed to him, he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did. He's saying what? You have a continual, rebellious, stubborn heart, and you have not listened to God, and something's going to happen to you. And it did. And notice what he says. Filling up the measure of your sins, it means that God sets the time, and he does not forget anything. If you go back and study the certain nations, when Moses and Joshua go in and wipe out certain tribes because of their wickedness, there were certain ones they went in to kill, and God says, you shall not, for their iniquity is not full. That even these wicked tribes and nations, God says, their sin's not to a degree yet that I will wipe them out, so leave them alone. But see, when he came to Sodom and Gomorrah, their time was ripe. And he says, I've heard such great wickedness things, and the angel, the Lord and the two angels said, and we've come down to see if it's so. You know, the same at Noah's time, God says, the wickedness of man is exceedingly great from his youth up, that God even makes an expression, again he's using the human terminology that we'll, he said that it repents me that I ever made man. He implied to us, I didn't think he'd become that wicked that quick, and now I'm going to wipe him out. And the only person who found grace in his eyes was Noah. And he was simply saying, you know, I'm going to wipe all of them out. They're irredeemable. And I'm tired of it. And I sent Noah to preach to him for 120 years, and all they did at the end was start to mock him. And they didn't listen, they didn't get no converts. But boy, when I shut him in and shut that door, they were believers when it started raining. And they were screaming for mercy, but he says, no, I shut him out, I didn't listen to him no more. See, that's the wrath, when God's wrath comes to the place. It ain't the time for mercy. You'll find the greatest judgment is during the Great Tribulation period, when God punishes the nations for how they treated the Christians and the martyrs. And at that time, Scripture says in heaven, there will be no priest or no angel in the sanctuary when the angels bring the bowls of judgment out. It means God will not tolerate anyone holding him back now. The time of mercy's over. This ain't the time to cry for mercy. That's what it says, and but to those who love him, he shall appear a second time. Again, without salvation, he's coming as the king to judge. He's not coming to proclaim the gospel anymore. He's coming to close things up. Okay? Fine. Okay. And he says, but wrath has come upon them to the end. He's implying here, and he understands the revelation. Jesus had said to the Jews, Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who is these? The Jewish people, the leaders. How often I wanted to gather your children together, your your followers, your Jewish people, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Luke 19, look at verse 41. Now as he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What? The judgment that's coming. For the day will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of the visitation. He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place roughly about 40 years after Christ's preaching. And again, this was in consequence of what Paul is saying, that they keep fighting God, they kill the Lord of glory, they're persecuting the apostles, they're keeping us. They haven't changed. They're harder and harder, and God's waiting. He's still being gracious. This is why Paul preached to Jews outside of Jerusalem, hoping that they would understand what was coming upon them, what God was going to do, and they did not. What was the time of visitation? It began at the time of John, when he came and laid the axe to the tree and said, basically, the axe is laid to the tree, now bring forth fruit worthy. He was saying what? God's wrath is coming. He's laid the axe down. He's preparing himself to chop it down, but he's waiting or pausing. And now Jesus is coming to give them the opportunity before the axe comes. And then Jesus preached and they killed him, and they did not receive his witness. You know, and so we see them storing up the wrath. Okay. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 10. No, I'm in the wrong place. 8:12. Yeah. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, oh no, I'm in the wrong place. Oh, I'm in Mark, excuse me. That's why I can't find it. Matt 8:12. Didn't look right. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 11, he said, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west, the Gentiles, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into hell, outer darkness. It means the Jews will be rejected by God one day as a nation, which they were. And in closing, Acts 13, look at 43. Now when the congregation, Jewish congregation, had broken up, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposing the things spoken by Paul. See, they had not stopped. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we go to the nations. So in closing, this again was a grace period. And in 70 AD, God had the Gentiles to destroy the Jewish nation and the Jewish system and the Jewish society. And God didn't mess with them no more. As a nation, you know, and we won't see it till later. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is effectual and works in us to produce what you want, Lord, if we allow it to. In Jesus' name, amen.